Grateful today for the heart of a father, for his son. Grateful today for the heart of a father in heaven who loves us. C.S. Lewis said, there are moments which contain all moments. What he meant was, is there's times that sum up to other times. These larger pockets of things, these pivot points in life, these things which turn our direction completely different than what it was, as if we were on a path and we directly change. We're shifted, we're turned. A new direction is provided. We've been talking about those shifts and those changes. We've been talking over these last several weeks about monumental moments, times when Jesus Christ impacted on a personal level the life of someone and completely changed their perspective and completely altered the way in which they thought, the way in which they lived. Their entire existence was forever changed. He did such things over and over again. Altering and changing and shifting and moving and shaking the very core of an individual. Sometimes challenging them, as he did with the woman at the well. Sometimes healing them, as he's done with so many. But each and every time, something monumental has happened. Something seismic has occurred. Something of eternal significance has gone down. And so today we return to the book of Luke. We're in the 7th chapter today, and we're going to examine another one of these monumental moments, these seismic shifts, these changes that provide for the individual a pivot point, a shift from where they have previously been headed. If you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. You follow along with whatever God has placed in your hand today. We're down at verse 11. Luke 7, 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd was from the city with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. And God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Father, we're grateful today for your word, and we ask God that you would indeed open our hearts and our ears to receive what you would have us to receive today. Father, we're here to praise you and to honor you and to glorify you. Thank you for meeting us in this place today, God. Now go with us and be with us, Father. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Nain was a small city about 6 miles south of Nazareth and 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. Its city walls were actually located in 1982 on an archaeological find. It was a wonderful discovery, and we were able to pinpoint where this miraculous scene occurred, where this monumental moment happened there in 1982 when they discovered those ruins. How fascinating it must have been. How fascinating it must have been for a believer who was on that dig to stand there and to know that Jesus was there at that very city. The Bible calls it out. And it was here in southern Galilee, a large crowd has gathered in this remote little town. Though small indeed, this place would host one of the biggest miracles of Jesus' ministry. One of the most impactful times. One of the most monumental moments. One of the greatest personal encounters in this small little town that the world has long forgotten about now. But there he was. There he was, meeting the need of someone. This story provides us with three narratives. Three narratives today. The first narrative is grief. Grief. Verses 11 and 12. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. And as they approached the city gate, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Mourning in Palestine was an interesting concept. The residents in Palestine were encouraged to participate in the process. Now, we kind of have an idea within our culture, it's rapidly eroding, I'm sad to say, but when you see a funeral procession going to the graveside, what do you do? Do you pull over to the side of the road and wait? If you're in an area that allows you to do that, many of you probably do. I do. And you pull over and you wait for that procession to go by, and it's just a sign of respect. Well, in Palestine, they had similar customs and similar things. You were expected to join in the process of the mourning. You were expected to participate in the weeping and the crying that was going on. You were expected that whenever you saw the procession coming, that you didn't just stop what you were doing, but that you dropped what you were doing, and you went over and you began to march along. It was a community affair. Furthermore, it meant so much to them, this process, that they spent 30 days in mourning. There was an entire month spent just in the process for the immediate family and for the community to grab a hold of the gravity of what was happening. They even hired out individuals to assist in the weeping and the crying of what was going on. Grief was serious business in Palestine. And so you had this community atmosphere that was occurring that day, where the mother is there with the son who has died, and they are escorting the body. She's in the beginning stages of her mourning. She has several weeks to go. She's just starting the process. The town is surrounding her, and the crowd is swelling, and it's getting large, and she's moving along. And grief has filled her heart, and grief has filled the air. Now, this mother's son has died, and this is tragic for two reasons. The first reason is it is death. It is death. There's no other way to say that. The man has died. Now, while we may be able to mourn the loss of someone in a peaceful way, we might be able to say, this individual lived a life rooted in Jesus Christ. I rest assured in where they go. I know that their eternal value is found resting with the Father for all eternity, and we can have peace and joy in that. And I have felt that. But it's also a loss. There's also a piece of us that is removed. Regardless of whether or not we rejoice for the person, there's a part of us that leaves. And so it should be. After all, it's dealing with relationships. We're dealing with relation for good or for bad. We had a relationship with this person that has died. We experience death in different ways, but at its core, it takes a piece of us because of what we have lost. Even if the relationship is sour, there's an element involved which affects us. This is especially true when it's someone close to us. Having faced death of loved ones, I know the pain of such loss, and you as well. The mother's loss, though, may in fact be the greatest of all pains. This mother's loss may be the greatest of all pains because it's unnatural. It runs conflicting and contrary to the natural order of things. It shouldn't work that way, should it? She shouldn't be the one escorting his body. He should be the one escorting hers. It's unnatural. I've watched my aunt bury her son at the tender age of 18. And now, two decades later, she still carries a scar from that. The pain hurts from death. The woman in this scene is facing death, and the hurtful pain as she mourns her only son, death then and now, is final. And so, her grief is rooted in the fact that death has come to her home. The pain of it. But there's also another reason. And it's rooted more in the practical realm of things. You see, this death has implications. The ramifications of this death are heavy indeed. You see, the family unit was very special in Palestine. They were intrinsically linked. Multiple layers of the family unit lived together. Households could include a wide array of relations. We find in Mark 1:30 that Peter's household included his brother, his wife, and fellas, it included his mother-in-law. The family often needed to be together. It's the only way to survive. It's the only way to make the ends meet. One of the words for house can be rendered household, it can be rendered home, and it can be rendered family. Homes in Roman Palestine were relatively poor. You worked to survive, but never to thrive. You worked day in and day out to just maintain poverty by our standards. Vacations and savings and time away, weekend trips did not occur. For this mother to lose her son would have been a financial hazard. You see, he would have been a contributor to the family's survival. Furthermore, it's her only son. And furthermore, she's a widow. Do you see her plight? Do you see the hazard in her life? Do you see the tragedy of it all? She's mourning her son, the death of him, but also there's all of these ramifications, all of these implications that go along with this for her. She's now going to struggle more than she ever has. And this commentary is a sad one indeed. In the end, Luke begins this narrative, this story, with the concept of grief. A mother and a community mourning the loss of a son. And in any other situation, this would be the end of the story. This would just simply be a point of arrival, and you move on to the next story. It's but a point of reference. Jesus walked into a town, and there is this happening. But that's the difference. Jesus walks into the town. So this wasn't a normal morning service. This wasn't a normal funeral procession. This wasn't a time when the people would go on as they normally did of a 30-day process, of the weeping and the wailing, of all that it entails. Something different is about to happen. And I'm so thankful that Luke does not leave us just with the grief narrative. He moves on to the second narrative, and that is gift. Gift. You see, they're grieving. Naturally. But now the gift. Verses 13 through 15 tell the story of the gifts that he gives. That's right, he gives two gifts, Jesus does. Two gifts because he's a gift giver. The first gift he gives her is the gift of compassion. The gift of compassion. Look at verse 13 there. It says, he felt compassion. Aren't you glad that he feels compassion? The word compassion means from the depths of the core of who we are. From the depths of the core of who we are. Meaning all that is buried down in, past it all, there is either the compassion or there is not. And for Jesus, the core is every bit compassion. It's not the only use of this term that we find in the Gospels. It's used to describe Jesus often. Matthew uses it twice. He uses it in 9:16 where he writes, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, yes, they were. Oh, yes, the shepherd has come, showing great compassion upon us, seeking to guide and direct us, seeking to give us purpose and hope, showing great compassion, the very core of who he is. He also writes, Matthew does, in 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them, healed their sick. So you see, the very core of who Jesus is what he is expressing here. The very core of his personhood is found in the compassion that he has for this woman and for humanity as a whole. And so he gives her compassion. He gives her compassion. He also gives her the gift of resurrection. The gift of resurrection. Verse 15, Jesus gave him back to his mother. Consider the shock of this moment. Consider the roller coaster ride of the mother. You see, she has come to this point on this day knowing full well that her son will not have life again. She's resigned to this fact. She's resigned to the fact that the procession she is in means that her son will never again touch her hand, never again kiss her cheek, never again embrace her. He's gone. This is the point that she is at. She's in the middle of her mourning period. She's just beginning the process. But Jesus has other plans for this young man. We see similar scenes in the Old Testament. Both Elijah and Elisha show great compassion on an individual, both times on mothers. For Elijah, it was a woman that he encounters. And the Bible says that he goes in and he lays on the boy, laying his mouth on the boy's mouth, laying his eyes on the boy's eyes, stretching out his hands on the boy's hands, prostrating himself completely on the child. And life returns to the boy. Elisha, not to be outdone, does the same thing later in 2 Kings. Multiple times laying on the boy until life is restored. So do you see the narrative that God has provided for us through the Scriptures? That God is a God of life-giving. He did it in the old, and he does it in the new. And he continues to do it. In the scene, though, for us in Luke, it's a little different. Jesus doesn't lay on the boy. Jesus, as a matter of fact, doesn't even touch the boy. The Bible says that he touches the coffin, or it would have been the slat that they had him on, the stretcher, that which they were moving him with. He touches that, and those that are carrying the boy halt. You see, touching the body for Jesus as a dedicated Jewish man would have been an unclean act. He's not permitted to touch the boy. And Jesus is honoring this. But this scene also, outside of just etiquette alone, displays his great authority. He didn't need to touch the body. He didn't need to adjust the boy. He didn't need to do anything but speak a word. And when he speaks, the boy rises up. The boy rises up. This scene is similar to the resurrection of Lazarus. You know this scene, don't you? Jesus has a good friend of his who dies, and he goes to the home, and Lazarus has been dead for several days. Mary and Martha are in pain and turmoil. Why didn't you get here? What are we going to do? He's dead. He's stinking. All this is happening, and Jesus goes, "Where is the cave that you put him?" And he goes to the tomb. "Lazarus, come out!" Lazarus comes out after being dead for several days. By what? By his word alone, Jesus has done these great acts. And so here in the same way, Jesus calls the boy to rise, to come alive, to wake up. Not that he had simply fallen into some sort of deep sleep, but that he was dead. And that the only resurrection that could occur was occurring when Jesus has come into the town. And so you have these narratives of grief and gift. And then there's that final narrative that Luke provides for us. And that narrative is glory. Glory. I'd like to read it for you. Verses 16 through 17. "Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district." It says that fear gripped them all. The word for fear means to be scared and to be filled with terror. Now this is odd, isn't it? Because typically when we associate fear and terror, we do so with a negative connotation. Would you like to watch a scary movie? The War on Terror. You see, these are negative things that we say. But yet it's the word that Luke uses, that fear has come. That terror has happened. How could this be in the context of our text? We must not understand that this word has simply a face value, because it does. But instead, look at this word and apply it to how it changes the situation, to how it modifies what is happening. Put it for its motivating factor and its motivating value instead of its face value. You see, they were filled with fear, but what did they do with that fear? What did that fear do for them? The Bible says that they begin glorifying God because of that fear. In this regard, the emotions they felt compelled them to see that this person, Jesus, was bigger than them. It assured in them that this person, Jesus, was bigger than any problem, even death, that they were experiencing at that time. It displayed the magnitude of who he was, that the very core of him is filled with compassion, that the very core of him is filled with resurrection, and the very core of him is filled with great power indeed. And this, my friend, is our Jesus. He's all-powerful, and he has the ability to raise people from the dead, and he does it every single day. Let us rejoice as they did, for indeed he is worthy of such praise. Luke then writes, "This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district." You see, this story compels the reader to understand that the news of Jesus is spreading and it's swelling. The news of him is going out and people are talking about him. Did you hear about the boy from Nazareth? He's grown now and he's raising people from the dead. Have you heard? You see, if no other miracle would complete the picture for people, if no other miracle would compel people to understand the magnitude of this man, Jesus, this one certainly would, wouldn't it? This one would change the entire perspective. This one is monumental and seismic in so many ways because news began to spread. And the large crowd that joined him that day and the large crowd that they encountered in the town of Nain, oh, it only grew. And it only grew. And it only grew. This event, though, is but a shadow of that which was to come. This event, though monumental and seismic in so many ways, that though it began to swell the crowds and grow the excitement of the people, this event only pointed to a later event. Raising this man from the dead was but a precursor to his own resurrection. And so, when Jesus speaks for the boy to rise, he's looking down the road to when his father will say to him, "My son, rise. My son, get up." Jesus would face death again, his own, and he would rise to life forevermore. But do you know that this is also the resurrection of this boy is a sign of our resurrection? It's significant in so many ways because only Jesus in the town of Nain that day could raise that boy from the dead, could bring life back into his existence, could bring breath back into his body, could bring the opportunity for him to embrace his mother, hold her hand, and kiss her cheek yet again. Only Jesus could provide that in that town that day, and I would say to you today that only Jesus can provide that same life to you now. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus saying, And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the power that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul says, you were once dead. And where does life come from? But by Jesus Christ alone, through and by his authoritative power, through and by his resurrection, and through and by his word. You have that today. You have that opportunity to have life. And if you're here with us today, and maybe you're not experiencing that life, Let it be known that you can experience life everlasting in Christ Jesus. Or maybe you're here today and you do know him, but yet your life just is not feeling as full as you'd like. You're not feeling as alive as you'd like. You're wanting a sweet touch. If he can raise people from the dead, surely he can bring joy into your life. As the praise team joins us again today, I would encourage you and invite you to an altar of prayer today. The opportunity is being presented before you today to engage with the God of creation and to tell him your worry and your pain, to tell him your grief, that he might gift you with a resurrection anew, that you might give him glory and honor and praise in all that you do. The altars are available for you. Would you come today? As we prepare to sing, humble your hearts as we sing. Would you come? Let's all stand.